as your praise has been rising up from the place where you are. It has been coming before my throne. And I release my glory, and it follows the path of that praise back to that place where you are. And I would have you know that my glory is in that room with you this very moment. I would have you know that my glory is there. Do not look for physical sensations. Do not look for clouds. Do not look for shining lights, but look within, because that is where my glory is manifesting to bring about change according to my will for your life. And know that whenever you lift up your voice and begin to praise me, you are creating a path for my glory to reach down to wherever you are, and I will touch you again and again and again and again. I will work in you to will and to do of my good pleasure, says the Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Have I not said in my word that no weapon formed against you shall prosper? As you praise me and as you worship me, you are lifting up a banner to protect you from those attacks from the outside. For you see, one of the greatest weapons that the enemy will use against you is that of discouragement. Because if he can get you discouraged, you will begin to forget about your praise. You will begin to forget about your confession. You will begin to forget about who you have become in me. But I say unto you, when you praise me and you worship me, you will drive discouragement away from you. And the peace that passes all understanding will guard your heart and mind through my Son, Jesus Christ. What I'm going to do this morning is a little bit different in that I'm going to work my way into the message, but I'm going to share some things with you that the Lord has spoken to me during these services, sitting right over there. Now, this first one, the Lord spoke to me during Nathan's sermon Sunday morning, the 8:30 sermon, 8:30 message. And I'll be honest with you, I was really hesitant. You know, I don't know if I should pass this one along or not. But because of two specific events that have taken place in this conference since we've been here, I know I have the release to share this. Do you remember yesterday when Brother Gary had us pray for the nation? And then this morning when Pastor Richard's mom, Roberta, led us in prayer for the nation? Well, to lead into this word, share a little bit about me real briefly here. 40 years ago, I drank a lot of alcohol. I mean, I drank a lot. And during a period of time, it was my goal to get drunk every night. And I did. At one time, I thought I was an alcoholic. In fact, I worked at a hospital at the time, and I was reading this medical journal, and it had this thing about alcoholism and like 10 signs of an alcoholic. So I'm reading through these 10 signs, and I'm thinking, oh man, I got 7 of them. It's like, all right, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to stop drinking. And so I did, and on Sunday, I'm going to stop drinking. So I stopped drinking, didn't have a drop on Sunday or Monday, Tuesday. I mean, I went the whole week, and Saturday came along, and I said, man, I haven't had a drink all week, so I didn't say hallelujah. I said, yeah, I'm not an alcoholic. And so I went out and got drunk to celebrate that I wasn't an alcoholic. Okay, and the logic behind that is what? But anyway, I drank, and I mean I drank a lot. I also smoked pot, and I smoked it a lot of pot. I did other drugs. I There, pornography. I did some things I'm not going to share because somebody might hear it and think, oh, wow, man, that sounds cool. I think I'll try that. If I'd been caught, I would have faced prison. I didn't kill anybody, okay, anything like that. Also, every day. Every day. Now, this is all before I got married, all right? Every day, I'm on the prowl looking for a lady. I mean, I wanted to find me a woman that I could take back to my place or go to her place for a little bit of superfluity of naughtiness. I was totally disqualified for what I'm doing. You would have never had me up here. I was totally disqualified to do anything for God. Oh, it wasn't that God didn't love me and didn't want to use me, but I disqualified myself because of how I was living. 36 years ago, I committed my life to Jesus Christ. And since that time, I no longer drink alcohol. I no longer smoke pot. I no longer do drugs. I no longer do porn. I no longer do those things that would have landed me in prison. I no longer am on the prowl for women. I got one. I'm happy. In other words, I don't do those things I used to do. And 36 years ago, when I committed my life to Jesus Christ, that set me on a path to be qualified to stand up and deliver the Word of God. The moment that I committed my life to Jesus Christ was the beginning of that process. Now, you wouldn't have had me teach, you know, that day, but over time, the Lord worked in me, got me ready, and then here I am. But if you're going to judge me by what I did 40 years ago, go home. I mean, get up and leave. But you should have left when Brother Gary was up here ministering. Because he stood right here and told you about the girly magazines and the pretty plastic sleeves and all the drinking and smoking and all that sinner stuff. You should have left when you heard that. And then Nathan. Oh my goodness, Nathan. I mean, to hear him talk, he walked every day of his life in this cloud, this haze of pot smoke. And when he told you that, you should have got up and walked out. If you judge us by what we did all those years ago. Now, I said all that to lead into what I'm going to share with you that the Lord spoke to me sitting right over there. Many are more... Now, listen to how this is worded. Many are more concerned about the moral history of a Supreme Court justice than they are the moral lifestyle of the leadership in their church. You know, we want to pound a guy for what he did in high school? Seriously? When we've got leadership in our churches doing stuff that we don't... You know what I'm talking about. A pastor, he gets divorced, and 2 months later he's remarried, and the people in the church rejoice? Ichabod. I mean, this is not right. It's, and a lot of people are missing this whole thing, what's going on right now. This is not political. This is spiritual warfare for the soul of our nation. It's warfare. It's just masked with the word politics. However you want to think about this, it's totally up to you. But it doesn't matter to me if you are the super conservative Republican or the super liberal Democrat. I'm not digging around in your life 40 years ago and assuming you're still like that. You understand what I mean? So, anyway, you know, when the Holy Spirit speaks to you, it's not like you're asking for things like this. He just begins to talk. I'm going to share, there are more. And these were not all at the same time. These were different times, different services, what have you. The Lord said, religion can bring condemnation, I bring restoration. And then he gave me an example that I thought was really unique. How that, and I'm putting this in my own words, if you have a church where one of the doctrinal themes is, as a Christian, if you sin, you don't have to repent, that's condemnation. Because it sounds liberating, but it's actually binding. Because in Scripture, we're not going to go to it, but in Scripture it talks about people treasuring up wrath for the day of judgment. You can't keep living like that, searing your conscience, and expect everything to be okay. You're walking a path of condemnation, not liberation. And yet God wants to bring us to a place of full restoration in our relationship with Him. It's one thing to be born again, but you may be battling a whole lot of issues, you know, depression or things like that. Okay, we need complete restoration. We're born again. We have salvation. But now I need to break free from some of this stuff that maybe I didn't even know was a real battle in my life. Here's another one. He said, You don't have to understand the why to do the what. You don't have to understand the why to do the what. Example, there's a word that's been used more than once during these services, fornication. Fornication is sexual sin. Many Christians want to defend it. Well, we want to live together. We want to spend the night together. We want to have our jollies. I am a man. I have needs. No, you don't. You have lust. Sex is not a need. It's a benefit of marriage. But it's not a need. Well, the Bible says not to defraud. I know what the Bible says, but it's not a need. It's a benefit. Now, if God says in His Word, you're not supposed to be involved in fornication, my paraphrase, then I know the what, but I don't have to know the why. In other words, well, why not, God? I wanna. It's fun. Oh, come on. Everybody else is doing it. And God says, I say, don't do it. What difference does it make? Why? What difference does it make? If He says don't do it, don't do it. But I don't understand. So what? If He says don't, don't. You don't have to know the why to do the what. So when He gives us these instructions, it's just assume this. God says, I know the thoughts that I have for you. You know, thoughts to give you a good life, you know, an expected end and not of evil and all that. Okay, that means if He says, don't do this, it must be for my good, regardless of what it is. It must be for my good. Here's another one. Too many of my children are mortifying my will instead of their flesh. I'm going to read it again. Too many of my children are mortifying my will instead of their flesh. Yeah, what in the world does that mean? Well, if you have to ask. For example, and again, you know, you could teach on any one of these. But if I know what I'm supposed to do and I don't do it, it's kind of like a Jonah thing. You know what I mean? Jonah knew what he was supposed to do, but I don't want to do it. So he went on a cruise. We know how that ended. Listen, if you're in rebellion to God, don't go on a cruise, all right? Just don't. But when you know what you're supposed to do, and that not just simply a matter of, you know, God's personal will for you, but what we see in Scripture. You know, be holy and whatever He says in here. When you don't do that, you're mortifying His will for your life and exalting the flesh. And I don't want to be like that. Now, here's the last one I'll share with you. Do you remember when Tim was up here ministering and he had us all close our eyes for a few minutes, you know, to kind of focus in on the Lord and all this? So, well, I did. I was obedient. Closed my eyes. And when I did, I had this vision. And in this vision, I was standing in a room. The ceiling was not as high as this, but it was an arched ceiling. And I don't know how far back the room went behind me, but it was about maybe 40 feet long in front of me. And it was shadowy. It just like the lights weren't on or something, but it was shadowy in there. And at the end of this room, on the other side of where, you know, it ended, it was all bright and sunny. It was like this beautiful field, flowers and so forth. And Jesus was standing about 10 feet beyond the end of this room. And He was standing, you know, kind of like this, you know, motioning like for me to come and be where He was. And so I looked at that and I saw Him. And so I took one step forward with my left foot. And he's about 50 feet away from me. Well, I took one step with my left foot and instantly I'm like 3 feet away from Him. And I thought, you know, in this vision I'm thinking, wow, that was different. And I took my left foot, took a step back, and when I did, instantly I'm 50 feet back where I was. And then I took my left foot, stepped forward again, instantly I'm back there, just right there, about 3 feet away from Him. And here's what's interesting. Where I had been standing in that room, at one time, it was God's absolute perfect will for my life. Absolutely, that is exactly where I was supposed to be. But the time had come for me to move past that point to where He wanted me to be. Call it the next step of His will for my life. And when I took that first step, that only step, instantly I was right where He wanted me to be. And He said, this is how my perfect will can become my permissive will. I can stay in that place, which was His perfect will at one time, and even though I'm there, still doing good things for Him, still maybe seeing results and what have you, but that's not where He wants me now. It's time for me to take the next step to go forward with Him. Because even though good things are happening where I am, there's more that He wants me to do. Call it the next phase of life, the next phase of ministry. And He said, that's when my perfect will becomes my permissive will. You're there in that place and you're still doing good things and I'm still doing everything I can with you. But there's a better place that you need to be. Every single one of us, and that was a challenge to me, but every single one of us, we need to examine where we are in our walk with God. Are we exactly where He wants us right now? And I'm not talking about moving to another state or nothing like that. Father, what do You want me to do now? What's the next thing for me? Now, I'll just give you a simple illustration. Maybe at one time, God had you praying, you know, for an hour a day. And so you're praying for an hour a day, an hour a day. Well, see, now He wants you praying for 2 hours a day. Well, you're still accomplishing things by praying an hour a day. There's still growth. There's still spiritual development. I mean, good things are still happening. But now He wants you to move to that place of 2 hours a day. That's the next step, the next phase of His perfect will. Well, it's the, quote, permissive will for you to continue praying the hour a day, and you're still benefiting. But to go where He wants to lead you, you have to take that next step. You have to go forward to where He wants you at that time. And so I'm encouraging, you know, me everybody, you know, God, what's going on? Am I right where I need to be? Or is there something that needs to change? Is there another step? I mean, are you leading me from this place to the next place? And all it takes is time with him asking. And he'll give you that revelation. Now, if you would please turn over to... let's just go to Judges chapter 17. Judges chapter 17. Now, here in Judges chapter 17, we're going to look at one verse. And it's a verse that the Lord used to illustrate what's going on in the body of Christ. In Judges chapter 17, verse 6, in those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, here's what the Lord was saying through the use of that verse. You know, back then, no king, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. He said, but in the church today, there really is not submission to true spiritual authority and leadership. Christians are doing whatever they want to do, believing whatever they want to believe. And if you don't believe that, just go on Facebook. Yeah. Facebook has become everybody's pulpit. And there is so much doctrinal garbage on Facebook. It's pathetic. I don't reply. I don't get involved with it because nobody wants to... Nobody, that's a general term, okay? But there are too many people, too many Christians, they don't want to hear it. They've got their mindset, this is the way it is, and I don't care what you say. There's no submission to spiritual authority. Everybody has become their own spiritual authority. There is no submission. You've got people that sit in church. There are people that attend this church. Let me just throw this out. Why are you here? I mean, if you attend this church, and those of you watching and listening, if you attend my church or you attend Pastor Bronk's church, why are you there? Because, see, whenever you go to a church, it is God's expectation you are going to be in submission to the authority established in that church. And if you're not, you're in rebellion. You are in rebellion to God, whether you like it or not. And you're on thin ice,
yes.
Whatever that means. And so what happens is, in the body of Christ, people just want to come up with whatever they want to come up with, believe whatever they want to believe, and they will absolutely reject any kind of line upon line teaching that breaks down Scripture and presents it in a way to where this is what God is saying. This is what is in the Word. But they'll refute it. Absolutely refute it. And come up with craziness. Now, there is a reason there is authority in the church. And the image of that is seen back in, in Israel. You know, when... Here's one for you. This is interesting. Think about this. Who went up the mountain to get the law from God? It was Moses, right? How many of you know who Aaron was? Aaron was Moses' brother. Now, God spoke with Moses, you know, face to face. And Moses, you know, the glory of God was all over him. And you know the story. You've read it. And so God dealt with Moses. But one of the things that God told Moses to do was to anoint Aaron, his brother, to be the high priest. So what that meant was this. Even though Moses was the man that God communicated with face to face, the moment God said, anoint your brother to be the high priest, was the moment that Moses had to submit to the authority of his own brother, even though Moses had been up the mountain with God. So whatever a Jewish person was supposed to do in relation to the high priest, Moses had to do that. And I guarantee you, he did. Yet Moses was the one that God said, come up here, let's have a talk. In the church today, you don't see that kind of respect for authority. And that is, if you want to call it, a spirit of rebellion.
Well, I didn't like that sermon he preached.
Why not?
Because I got convicted.
Well, then go find a church where you won't get convicted.
I will, praise God.
Now, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. All right, now let's back up to Judges chapter 6. Now, the events that take place in Judges chapter 6 are quite a challenge to specifically date. Depending upon which Hebrew history expert you read, the events here in Judges chapter 6 took place anywhere from 130 to 200 years after the law was given. Now, you're always going to find discrepancies in this, so, you know, it rough. Let's just say 200 years. Just say 200, just for the sake of conversation. So what's happening here is about 200 years after the law was given, not after Moses died, but after the law was given. Now, let's pick this up in chapter 6, verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens, which are in the mountains, and caves, and strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, meaning their fields and their crops, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come up to Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Now back up here just a moment. Verse 1, what did the children of Israel do? It says they did evil in the sight of the Lord. All right? That statement right there tells you why all this other stuff is going on. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. Okay, well, how do you know they did evil? Well, we don't know specifically everything that they did. However, because the law had already been given about 200 years ago, when it says they did evil in the sight of the Lord, what that means is they violated the law that God had given to them. And so they did evil. They broke the law. They violated the law, violated the covenant. And so now here the Midianites are attacking. And we pick it up in verse 7. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, now look at this, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drove them out from before you and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Okay, let's think about this. They cried out unto God, and they said, oh God, why are we having these problems? The Midianites, I mean, what's going on? You know, why, oh God? And God says, now, allow me a little here, grace. God's up on his throne, he's thinking, I don't understand your question, because you have the law, and you know what you're supposed to do, and what you're not supposed to do. So therefore, if you're going to ignore the law, I'll send a prophet. And the prophet is going to stand up and tell you, now listen to this, what you should already know. And so the prophet shows up and he says, okay, since you guys have ignored what is written right before your face, let me tell you, because of your rebellion to God, these things have happened.
Remember, now listen, remember, he's the God who brought you out of Egypt, who broke your chains of bondage, who set you free from all oppression. He is the God who delivered you from everything the enemy was doing to you. And you have ignored his instructions to do whatever you wanted. And now this stuff is happening and you're wondering why? It's because you have refused to obey the word of God. Now, I don't know if that sounds familiar to you, but it does to me. Because you see, the body of Christ is born again. I mean, that's, if you're a Christian, you're part of the body of Christ, you're born again. And what that means is the God of Israel, the God, our Father, the Father of Jesus Christ. I mean, okay, he's delivered us out of bondage. He's delivered us out of sin. He's delivered us from the hands of the oppressor. He's delivered us from everything, every form of bondage, whatever it is. God has delivered us from that through Jesus Christ. And instead of us having a written law right in front of our face, we now have his law in our hearts. And I know what I'm supposed to do. I don't have to read, "Thou shalt not fornicate," to know why I should not fornicate. Because there's something in me that says, "Hey, you know who's in here? Me, the born again you. Go home. You don't need to be in this house with her. I am your conscience." Romans chapter 2. I don't need to read it. There's something in me that says, "Naughty, naughty. Don't do this." But then what happens? I say, "I'm doing what I want." And I begin searing my conscience. Well, then God says, "You know what? You're wondering why this stuff's happening, blah, blah, blah. Since the conscience of your new nature isn't good enough for you, and since what I put in my word isn't good enough for you, I'm going to raise up a prophetic voice that's going to declare to you what's going on." And so then, God moves on this guy named Gary Carpenter. And he says, "Son, I want you to teach on 1 John." And Gary says, "Okay." He didn't sit around and say, "But why? I'd rather teach something else." He says, "Okay." So he starts meditating in 1 John, reading 1 John. And God says, "Holy Spirit, I want you to sit down with him one-on-one and tutor him through that book." And so Gary sits down and Holy Spirit's tutoring him. And then Gary comes out to her and he says, "If you are living in sin," I mean, just deliberate. See, that whole series on 1 John, Gary was a prophetic voice to the body of Christ. Amen. Do you see this? Amen. You got a nature on the inside of you that's going to convict you. Don't tell me you don't. Yeah. Don't tell me you don't. Because if you don't, you aren't born again. You're not saved. Because the Bible, it's the Word of God. You either take the Word of God if you don't, and if you're not going to, we have nothing to talk about.
That's right.
Because the Word of God says you've got a conscience on the inside. You sear that conscience when you say, "I don't."
That's right.
And I'm going to give you another, listen. When you start searing your conscience, you know what you're doing? You're opening yourself up to every wind of doctrine, and then you become the false prophet of Facebook.
Yeah.
And deliver that garbage that's going to impact people and lead them astray. And so God says, "I'm going to raise up a prophetic voice." You don't have to be a prophet. You don't have to be called to be a prophet to be used by God as a prophetic voice. And so God raises up Gary Carpenter and he says, "I'm going to use you as a prophetic voice. Deliver 1 John to my people and let them know I'm serious." Let them know. And here's what's interesting. Gary has shared, he shared publicly, there are people who've contacted him who said, "Man, after listening to that series, I had to repent and I had to get this right and I had to do that right." Christians, all right? Here's the thing, they had that conscience in them the whole time. The whole time. But see, if you're a Christian and you surround yourself in fellowship with seared conscience Christians, you know what? You'll become like they are.
And the only way to not become is to break fellowship. Have no fellowship with them. Script, that's the word of God. And so, God raises up this prophet, and he shows up and he says, you know what, if you'd have paid attention to what was written, you'd have known what to do. Well, verse 11. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah that pertained unto Joash, the Abi Ezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. I get a kick out of this. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak tree. Okay, maybe my imagination gets the best of me at times, but here's this angel, and he walks over and sits down underneath an oak tree. Anyway, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, unto Gideon, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Now, God is never going to say something to you that is not true. If he calls you a mighty man of valor, that's what you are. If he calls you a mighty woman of valor, that's what you are. Don't argue with him. Don't say, oh my God, look at me, God, I ain't nothing, God. No. If he calls you something, that's what you are. If he says you are this, then you are this. And so he says to Gideon, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Can every one of you in here, the Lord is with you? But I don't feel him. It ain't about what you feel. It's about what he said. And if he says, I shall never leave you and I'll never forsake you, he's with you now. Amen. Always. Well, now look at this. Verse 13. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. I read this and I think, oh, hold on, stop, Gideon. Number one, the law has already been given. Number two, didn't a prophet come unto Israel and tell you what the problem is? And now here you are complaining. Why is the Lord doing this to us? We're good people. We're the chosen. Why is the Lord just sitting back and letting all these things happen? Where are all the miracles? We kind of ask that at times, don't we? Where are the maimed being made whole? The blind eyes being opened? This is similar. God, why is our nation in the condition it's in? Well, he says, the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent thee? And then Gideon, you know, he starts kind of like what Moses did. Like, well, how am I going to do this and how am I going to do that? But the point I want to make out here is that the Lord said, go. Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel. Now, who is he saving? Who's God going to use Gideon to save? This is important. Israel, all right? He did not say, go, and I will use you to save mama and daddy and your brother and your sister. You understand what I'm saying? He says, I will use you to bring deliverance to the nation. To the nation. Another way to say that would be, I will use you to bring revival to the nation. And so Gideon goes through and he says, yeah, but, and the angel says, well, it's this. And Gideon says, well, okay, but how about, and they go through this discourse. So finally Gideon agrees, all right, you know what, I'll do this. And then we know the whole thing about, you know, the fleece. And we're not going to get into all of that. You can read it later on. But what we want to do is pick this up here in chapter 7. In chapter 7, it says, then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him, because the word had gone out, Gideon's raising an army. You know, everybody show up to fight and so forth. So all these guys show up to fight. And in my mind, I see people showing up, you know, with their picks and their shovels, their rakes, you know, clubs. I mean, they're clueless. They're not warriors. And all the people that are there with Gideon, they rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. Now let me just interject this. How many times have we heard, when God asks you to do something, there's a really good chance there's no way you can do it? Because if you sit back and say, I can do that. I mean, some things we can do, I understand. But, okay, like the instruction he gave to me, start a Bible college and charge for nothing. Yeah, right. What? Start a Bible college and charge for nothing. Okay. And people ask, well, where's the money come from? Well, the Lord moves on people. They send money and it's covered. And he says, God says, you got too many people, Gideon. We're going to have to, whittle this down a little bit. So he gives Gideon an instruction. In verse 3 he says, now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned to the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. Can you imagine? Here's Gideon. He stands up. He's got 32,000. He's saying, okay, you know, we're still outnumbered, but, you know, it doesn't look too bad. We might be able to accomplish something. Any of you who are scared, afraid, you know, not ready for this, it's okay. Just go on home. In his mind, he may be like, you know, 10 or 15 people are probably going to leave. And he sees this mass exodus, you know, this cloud of dust rising up as 22,000 people kick it into high gear. Now, I am out of here. I am gone. I am not fighting anybody. They grab their shovel and grab their pick and off they go. And Gideon, I'm sure he's thinking, God, what is going on? But at least I've got 10,000 left. Well, the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people unto the river, unto the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, every one that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, every one that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place. Now think about this. He had 32,000 to start out. He has lost 31,700 people. Now let's kind of put this into a perspective we can relate to. Gideon is the pastor of a mega church. He's got 32,000 members. And he stands up on the pulpit. He has to use binoculars to see everybody in the church. And the Lord gives him instructions. Do this. And so he does it. And the next Sunday, 22,000 people are gone. And now your 35,000 seat sanctuary, there's an echo. Good morning, morning, morning. You've gone from 32,000 down to 10,000. And then the Lord tells you something else. And you say, okay. So you do it. And the next Sunday, you've got 300 people. Do you know how hard it would be to find 300 people in a 35,000 seat sanctuary? Is there anybody there? There, there. 300 people. Now, there's a message in this for those of you who are pastors. You may think that having 32,000 is going to enable you to fully accomplish the will of God. But if you've got 31,700 people who have not captured the vision of what God is doing in the ministry, that 31,700 become a stumbling block to the remaining 300 who are jumping in with both feet. You don't need them. Now, these people were all still Israelites. Remember that. So now here Gideon, he's got 300 people. And, you know, he's thinking, how in the world are we going to do anything? But the Lord said. The Lord said. Mm-hmm. And so, in verse 9, we begin to read this process. You know, there were some of the soldiers that of Gideon's that went up, you know, during the night. And they're listening to what some of the Midianites are saying. And one of them had a dream. And he said, you know, I think we're going to get whooped by Gideon. You know, this doesn't look good. And so they went back and they told Gideon what they heard. And Gideon said, well, then this is confirmation, you know, that we're going to win. Don't know how. Don't know exactly how it's going to work. But we are going to win. We're going to win. And so it says in verse 16 that he, Gideon, divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. Now remember, he's got 300, but scripture says the enemy soldiers, they were like grasshoppers. There were thousands and thousands upon thousands. They were severely outnumbered. And so, verse 18, Gideon says, when I blow with a trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of the camp, and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 300 men that were with him, he divided them up, you know, into sections of 300, three companies of 100 each. Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. It means like in the middle of the night. And they had but newly set the watch, meaning there was just now a shift change. How many of you know that when there's a shift change, there's always a little bit of disorder? I mean, whenever, you know, second shift and first shift, I mean, that's just the way it is. Well, that's what was happening here. And it says, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place. Now look at that. They stood every man in his place. They did not attack. At this point, all they're doing is standing in place. They stood every man in his place round about the camp. And all the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets. And the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Beth Shittah and Zereth, and to the border of Abel Meholah unto Tabath. And then it goes on and talk about how the battle continued and the enemy was just finally completely wiped out. But what happened here was absolutely a miracle. Now we know that. We understand that. And as I'm reading this, here in verse 21 where he says that they stood every man in his place. They stood every man in his place. And the Lord impressed upon me how that there are too many Christians, they're trying to do when they need to be standing still and knowing that He is God. They're trying to do everything for God when God just wants them to stand their ground and do what He tells them to do. Do you understand what I mean by that? Amen. But now let me point this out to you. It says here in verse 20 that the three companies, the 300 men, they blew the trumpets, they broke the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And as I'm reading through this, God begins showing me something, and he says, this is a message for my church today. See, right here where it talks about the pitchers and the lamps, well, see, those were like clay pot pitchers, and they had lamps on the inside. And once the clay pot pitcher was broken, the lamp could be seen. And God said, this represents mortifying the flesh so that the glory of my life on the inside of you can begin to shine forth and bring to pass everything that I have already deposited on the inside of you. But if you don't mortify the flesh is going to continue to cover up and hide this glory, hide my life, hide the anointing. But you've got to break the picture so that the glory of my life can shine forth through you. And then the other thing they had to do, it says they blew the trumpets. This is symbolic of worship. This is symbolic of praising God. Our voice becomes that trumpet of praise. Our voice becomes that trumpet of worship. And as we begin to worship and as we begin to praise, one of the things that's going to happen is that the anointing that is released through the praise and the worship is going to begin to attack any of that fear that's on the inside of us, any of the apprehension, any of the I can't do this and I can't do that, because the presence of God begins to fill the vessel of our lives with His glory, with His assurance, with His confidence, to the place to where we begin to understand, yes, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can go forth and win the battle. I can accomplish everything that God wants me to. Because you're going to experience the presence of God through praise and worship in a way that you will not in anything else. And the next thing he says is that the people, it says that they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Well, I think you kind of know what the sword of the Lord would be. That's the word of God. And when he says that they were declaring the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, all too often we're declaring the sword of the Lord, but we've got to take the sword of the Lord, which is the word of God, and we've got to make it ours. It has to be my word as well as God's. I have to adopt it into my life and make it the standard for my life. And one of the things that he shared with me is that the word of God is as a sword. We know that from Scripture. And he says, but it only becomes a weapon against the enemy when you begin to speak it forth. When it becomes that sword coming from your mouth. You can meditate, you can study, you can memorize, but when you take a stand against the enemy and you begin to confess and speak the word of God, his word is what is anointed, and you're releasing the anointing of his word against the enemy, and that's when the warfare is being won and you're driving the enemy away. The sword of the Lord and of Jim, praise God. The sword of the Lord and whoever you are. It becomes yours. And you begin to engage the enemy, but you stand still. You don't have to. See, you stand your ground. I'm mortifying the flesh by standing my ground. You see what I'm talking about? I mortify the flesh. I'm worshiping. I stand my ground and I worship. I am not moved by what the enemy says. I'm not moved by how outnumbered I am. I stand my ground and I praise you, Lord, and I worship you, Lord. I stand my ground and I declare the word of the Lord unto the enemy. I declare the word of the Lord against all the Midianites in my life, and I will drive them out of my life by the power of God in me, not by my own might. Praise God. Now turn back in this chapter 6. I want to show you something. In chapter 6, we've read how that the Midianites had invaded the land. And it says in verse 2 that Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves. In other words, they're hiding. They're there in the caves. And as I'm reading this, the Lord shared unto me, instead of dealing with the Midianites in their lives, too many Christians have become comfortable living in the caves. We hit a comfort zone. And we just begin to accept things that we should not be accepting. Listen, I know confession can seem like one of the most boring things in the world. You know, we confess a healing scripture,
And we expect, boom, right here, right now, I'm better. The thing is, we have to keep doing it. Amen. We cannot allow ourselves to become weary in well-doing, because as we continue to confess the word, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. I'm you know, developing faith, if you will, as I'm confessing the word. The word of God works. Amen. Look, I'm guilty of letting my guard down just like everybody else. But we have to be diligent about the well-doing. I don't want to live in a cave the rest of my life. I don't want my ministry to be based in a cave the rest of my life. You understand what I mean?
Yes, sir.
I want to drive the Midians out.
Amen.
And I don't do it by my own effort. I do it with what God has given unto me. Now there's one more thing I want to point out in this. The 31,700 who left, and the 300, there they are. I mean, what if you're part of the 300? It's like, well, today we die. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Thank you for Gideon, I think. You know, if you're part of that bunch, you've got to wonder what's going on. The 31,700 that bailed, they were still Israelites. They did not become something else. Do you understand what I mean? And when Gideon and the 300 did what they did, the Midianites were driven out, the victory was won, Israel was restored, if you will. You know what? All of Israel benefited from what the 300 did. All of Israel benefited. God knew it's only going to take 300. Because I'll work this way, and it's only going to take 300, and they're going to win. Because this is me, I'm God, I say, and it works. The 31,700, they went home. You know, here's, you know, Brother Rabinowitz. You know, he goes home, and his wife says, well, honey, how's the war going? He says, man, I just, you know, all they do is sit around and pray in tongues. All they do is sit around and confess. I mean, calling in the lost, seriously. The only lost people that show up are the ones that don't have a map and they can't find where they're going. I mean, all they do is, you know, they talk about mortification. 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 I'm going to go find another church. But they're still Christians. They're still the body of Christ. We're in Tulsa, Oklahoma. So now, the 300 in this room, I'm using the illustration, okay? The 300 in this room stand their ground. And they confess. And they mortify the flesh. They blow the trumpet of praise and worship. And they start driving out the Midianites of their own lives, the Midianites attacking the ministry, the Midianites that have set up camp in Tulsa. Mm-hmm. And revival begins to take place. You know what happens? All the churches benefit.
That's right.
All the churches gain. The body of Christ benefits from this.
Amen.
It can be so easy to look at these things and think, well, we're the ones that have labored in the heat of the day. We're the ones that have done the praying and the confessing. We're the ones. Isn't it kind of like that story of Jesus told about, you know, he hires these people all throughout the day. And he says, now, if you work, you get a penny. It's like, a penny? Seriously? If you work. And then at the end of the day, he starts, you know, giving everybody a penny. And the guys that have worked all day long said, what's the deal with this? We were sweaty and stinky and we bore the labor and blah, blah, blah. And he says, hey, I'm not doing anything wrong. I'm doing exactly what I said I would. You're all being rewarded. All of you. You know what? We stand our ground and we do what's right. And we drive out the Midianites from our own life, from the lives of our ministries, from the lives of our cities. And the body of Christ benefits. The kingdom of God benefits. It's not about me. It's not about you. It is about God's kingdom here on this earth.
And if nobody else was to stand the ground with us, then bless God, we stand the ground and we do these things.
But what if we never see results?
Hey, if we end up standing before God, never having seen revival break free, we're going to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," because we stood our ground and we did our part and we left a legacy for the next generation. Praise God. Praise God. Don't be weary in well-doing. These things work because this is the word of God to the church. These are kingdom principles that work. Pray in the spirit. Worship. The fasting. The word, confession, meditating. And the studying and the memorizing. And the whole aspect of learning to co-labor with the Holy Spirit. All of this. We just do our part. We just do our part, and when revival hits, we rejoice with the entire body of Christ. We rejoice with every church in Tulsa, every church in Immokalee, every church in Dayton, every church everywhere. We rejoice because we're all in the same kingdom and we win. Praise God. Glory to God. Please stand. Hallelujah. See, the one thing that we can't do is pray worship into you. You either do it or you don't. We can't lay hands on you and impart the confession anointing. See, these are all things you just do. You just choose to do. We all fight battles. There are times when we get discouraged and we kind of back off. But then, bless God, I got to press in and just, you know, all right, I'm going to reboot and keep going.
Amen.
And that's okay. You reboot and you keep going. There's no way to pray this into people. It is a decision that we make. And so I'm encouraging me. If you want to be encouraged too, then praise God, I'm encouraging you. Stand your ground. Do this, and we will see the results. Glory to God. Father, I thank you for your word. I give you praise and glory for every one of your promises. Father, these divine, precious, wonderful promises, that by them we become living, breathing, daily partakers of the divine nature. We've already received the divine nature, but Father, through your promises, we become active participants with everything about the divine nature. And I thank you, Father, that we can begin to add all these things to our lives and grow and mature spiritually so that we will never fall. Never fall into the temptation of sin and never fall out of fellowship with you.
Yes.
Father, I say we will see revival.
Amen.
And I just pray, Father, that we will all stand our ground. Just help us. Whatever it takes for each of us, stand our ground and see the manifested victory. We will drive out the Midianites and we will see revival. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Praise God. Praise God.